but I really love those words, and it reminded me of the changing of colors in the fall time, in the beauty of that. I traveled on a traveling team for Maranatha once, and we traveled to New England in the fall, and there was a church in Vermont, and it was just a time when all the leaves were changing colors. We went into the high steeple part, and we had a whole 360 view, and it was just amazing, just to see the beauty of God's creation, and that we get to praise Him for that. Well, here we go ahead and turn to Micah chapter 2, walking through the book of Micah. It's kind of interesting. What do these things have in common? Football, restaurant, the radio, TV or movies. Is they all have advertisements. They all have ads, right? You've always watched that show where you're watching your favorite football game, the Bears or the Packers or whatever team you're watching, right? And you get to that critical moment, and they take a timeout, and it goes to an ad break, right? And I always find it fascinating, different commercials and different ads, that the food commercials are always really interesting. And, the things that they do to them. I was looking it up, and there's a job called a food stylist. So, you have your hair stylist, but there's a food stylist. And these people are paid to prepare the food to make them look good to the camera. And so I was kind of looking this up, and I was like, oh, this is kind of interesting. So, they stage the food just to make it just right for the lighting and for the cameras and everything. So, you watch your football game, there's an ad break for Burger King, and you want to go get Burger King, right? And so with burgers, some places they paint with shoe polish or varnish so that it shines. It's like, okay, interesting. For ice cream, usually sometimes they would use mashed potatoes so it doesn't melt under the hot lights. And next time I'll make mashed potatoes, maybe I'll shape it into like an ice cream cone or something. For milk, they sometimes use glue, otherwise the cereal gets soggy, right? You don't want to add with soggy cereal. For pancakes and syrup, sometimes they use motor oil. So that way, the syrup absorbs into the pancakes too quickly. And for ice cubes, they use plastic or whatever, right? But the whole purpose of these ads, the whole purpose of these food ads is to make you want to eat them, right? And they have these little jingles along with them, and that Starbucks drink that looks just right and makes you want to get up and go get some coffee and spend $6 or $7 on that one drink of coffee. And whenever I think about coffee, I always compare it to pizza. It's like $6 or $7 for a drink when I could go to Little Caesars and get pizza. Like, there's just no comparison. But this message isn't about food. Isn't about Starbucks and Little Caesars or even football, but the concept of discontentment, right? The whole idea of advertisements and ads is to make you want that, to make you like, oh man, I don't have that. I want to go get it, right? I want to make you want to get up off your couch and go buy a pizza, right? But here in the book of Micah, chapter 2, we have a specific sin that starts with discontentment. So if you're turning to the book of Micah here, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Woe to them," so this is Micah, a prophet, speaking, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks. Neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, We are be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot into the congregation of the Lord." So here we have two different sections, the accusation and then God's response. Before we get started, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, and Lord, we ask that would you speak to us through your word. Lord, the book of Micah, even though it was written hundreds of years ago to the people of Judah, Lord, it still applies even to us today. Lord, we ask that would your word speak to our hearts, Lord, would you convict us of, Lord, where we need to change, and Lord, would you help us to do what is right. Lord, I pray would you allow me to speak clearly in only what you would have me to speak. Lord, I ask, would you be with us even tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Micah chapter 2. So, Micah, he's prophesying during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So, roughly around the same time as Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, other different prophets here in the Word of God. And Micah is preaching to the people of Judah. In the first chapter, he directs a little bit of to the people of Israel, but his primary audience is Judah. And he's warning them of the judgment. That Israel, the judgment is already coming. The Lord is already going to judge them. And he's warning Judah, saying that God's going to do the same to you if you don't do what is right. So in the first chapter, about a month or so ago, we were talked about the condemnation and the holiness and justice of God, and him coming down from his court in heaven and dealing with the people of Israel for their sin. And here in chapter 2, Micah speaks to a very specific group of people about a specific sin, the sin of covetousness. So there's two sections here I want to look at, the accusation and God's response. So first, the accusation, woe to them that devise iniquity. This word woe is the idea of condemnation of judgment. We hear it often in the prophets, woe unto them. Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, right? When he's speaking to the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, right? This word has the idea of a funeral lamentation. It's like the prophet is saying, this is already a done deal. This is already happening. You're in trouble. And it's coming from God, and it's a done deal. Woe to them that devise iniquity, that work out evil upon their beds when the morning is light. They practice it because of the power of their hands. These three words, devising iniquity, working out evil on their beds, and practicing it. These individuals that Micah is speaking to, they're planning for sin. Before they even wake up, they're plotting their sin and preparing to carry it out. See, it's one thing to sin and to break God's law. To say a mean thing, or to cave under pressure, or when something comes up, when you're tempted, to disobey God and fall into sin and then repent and ask the Lord to forgive you. It's another thing when you're planning and scheming to sin, when it's deliberate, when it's purposeful. So there's a difference between something that's deliberate and something that's accidental. My first band concert I was ever a part of, when I was a college student at Baptist College of Ministry, I really wanted to play percussion, so I would kind of just sit in the orchestra rehearsals, and then finally one day they're like, hey, you want to be in the upcoming Christmas program? I'm like, yeah, absolutely. You know, that's what I've been waiting for all semester. So I was, you know, I practiced, I had a couple weeks, and I got all ready for the concert, and that first concert that we had, it was a very interesting kind of setup, and I'll just use this here. But we had our platform extended out so that everybody would fit, right? And so then I had my stand. It was actually below the platform, and I had all my percussion stuff out here. And my first concert, right? You know, I'm a little timid, you know, we're figuring out. There's a couple other percussionists with me. And so I had the music up here, and I'm playing right along. Now, one copy of music, I have a couple things X'd off because, you know, there's only three percussionists, and there's a lot of percussion parts. And so there's certain things that you don't want to play because other things are more important. So I'm playing this big rock thing, and then this coming up next is these crash cymbals. And that's a really important part because they're loud and obnoxious, and everybody hears them. And if you're offbeat, everybody can hear that. And so it was really important that I got that. So I was playing around with my woodblocks, and I forgot about my crash cymbals. And so I'm playing around, and suddenly I'm looking at my music, and I'm like, the next measure is these crash cymbals. And so I slam down the woodblocks, and I bring up the crash cymbals and crash them really hard. But in my haste, I hit my stand, and it was like this. I'm not going to enact it. But it was like this, and I had my crash cymbal stand here, and basically my movement up knocked this stand off, and my crash cymbal stand also knocked off, and it just went like that. And the front row were first row, there's somebody in the second row, and it was a relative of Pastor Matt, actually. And I almost hit him in the face. But thankfully, he was in the second row, not the first row. But if there's a difference between accidentally smacking somebody with a music stand and then actually just coming at them with a music stand, right? So the difference between something that's deliberate and something that's accidental. And it's the same thing with sin, right? Breaking God's law, it's the same way. When it's deliberate, when it's planned, God doesn't mess around. There's a difference when it's accidental. But these individuals, they're devising it. They're thinking about, even when they're going to bed, they're thinking about, they're scheming and planning about how they can get what they want. How they can achieve what they want. And they're practicing this. And then as soon as they wake up, they're trying to make it happen. They're enacting it. See, God doesn't just hate sin. He hates planned sin. And premeditated sin is a big deal to God. Proverbs, it contains a list of things that God hates. And one of those things, next to pride, lying, and even murder, is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. There in Proverbs 6, verse 18, all sin is wrong and detestable in God's sight, but premeditated sin. Sin that is devised, that is thought up in the mind and then enacted. God puts that on the same plane with murder, just with all the other sin. God hates premeditated sin. And these individuals here in verse 2, they had the power to do it, so they did. And commentators have mentioned, but you know, the idea that, in talking about in verse 2, the act that they covered fields and they took them by violence. Micah is speaking to the rich, because the poor wouldn't have the resources or the influence to do what Micah is condemning these individuals for. So what was their sin? Well, verse 2 right there. They coveted fields, and they took them. They coveted fields and properties and houses, and they took them by violence. They saw things that they wanted, and so they schemed and figured out ways to get them, and then they did. Taking the poor's livelihood, taking their land and their inheritance. And in this day and age, in Israel, land was a big deal. See, you couldn't just leave your land and go to the local Walmart and apply for a job, or you know, the Amazon warehouse down the street. Land was important. That was their identity. That was how they survived. That was their income. You couldn't just move to a different city. And in the Pentateuch there, when God divided to land, the land of the Israelites, the land was meant to stay in the family line forever. Numbers chapter 36, verse 7 says, "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So when God divided the land, he gave it to all the different 12 tribes. And then the land was further split into the clans and then the individual family lines. The land was supposed to stay in the family line and never leave. This was how important the land was to God. That it was his, and he gave it to the people of Israel as an inheritance. In Leviticus chapter 25, it talks even more about the importance of the land. And if you have your Bibles, just quickly turn there. Leviticus chapter 25. I have a lot we want to cover here tonight, so we won't stay too long in here. But Leviticus chapter 25, I want you to see this. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. God repeats, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." The land was God's. But if someone needed to sell the land, you know, if they were poor and they needed to pay off debts or whatever, that was definitely allowed. But God made a little caveat so that people wouldn't take advantage of their neighbors. And there in chapter 25, we don't want to read it all here. Let's go to verse 11. Verse 10. "And ye shall hallow the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." Go to verse 13. "In the year of this jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession, and if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, thou shalt buy thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. Go to verse 17. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. So, what God did, every 50 years, God instituted a decree that after every 50 years, the land was supposed to return to the original owners. And so if somebody had to sell their land because of debt or because of whatever reason, after 50 years, the land was supposed to be returned. Because to God, land was important. It was God's covenant land to his people. And the fact that here in Micah chapter 2, these people were seeking to steal it and to take it away, that was a big deal to God. The fact that they planned their sin, but then and they coveted their sin, but they also oppressed their neighbor. Back to Micah 2, verse 2. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. And that word oppress is the Hebrew word that also indicates a defraud or injustice, to extort or to take advantage of someone. Now, Micah doesn't give specifics on what exactly they were doing. He indicates violence and taking them away. But he doesn't exactly say how they did that. Here in Amos chapter 5, verse 11, in the prophet Amos's condemnation of Israel, he describes what the rich are doing. That kind of parallels what the Judeans were doing. And there in verse 11, for as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor. So the idea of the rich are taking advantage of the poor. And ye take from him burdens of wheat. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. And that these people that Amos is speaking to, these rich, they're oppressing the poor. They're perverting justice in order to get done what they want. They're extorting, they're using physical force, manipulating the courts, using bribes, and this all plays into their hand. They're planning, they're devising evil, and then they're practicing it, and they're oppressing the people. Isaiah also condemns the rich for their greedy desire for land. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Referring to the rich land grabbers taking the smaller farms and then creating huge estates until the ordinary people just have no place to live. And God specifically condemns this. Taking advantage of others, manipulating people into doing what you want. Continuing on in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah condemns them. Says, woe unto them that join house to house. And then there it says, in mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. And God was just going to remove them from their land, from their houses. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. So 10 acres of a vineyard would yield only 6 to 12 gallons of wine, of drink. And the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. So planting the equivalent of 10 bags of seed, and they would only harvest one bag back. That's not a very good return. And that God promises that what they have done to the poor, God would give that back to them. They would be paid back for their covetousness and greed. And that greed always backfires. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him have mercy on the poor. And no matter, even if we're different than other people, that doesn't mean we should take advantage of them. Even if we are better off than someone else, or we have more of something than someone else, doesn't mean that we are to manipulate and take advantage of them. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. This word defraud is that same word in Micah. Thou shalt not oppress a man. Taking advantage of someone to get what we want violates God's commands and reflects the covetousness of the heart. And at its core, covetousness is selfishness, a love for yourself over a love for a fellow person. And Philippians tells us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. That loving someone else, caring for someone else's needs, not your own. And that's Micah's accusation. The premeditated sin, they're coveting, they're oppressing, and they're taking advantage of the people. And God has a response. There in verse 3, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. Just like you devised an evil against those individuals over there. Just like you planned out your sin, I have a plan for you, says God. That you cannot escape this disaster that is coming. Behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks. Neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. And here Micah is probably talking about the coming Assyrian invasion, that God would punish his people, would punish these individuals that are taking advantage, that these rich landowners, they'd be mocked for how they schemed and they did all these things, but then it would just be taken away. In verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you. And that word parable, idea of a taunting song. People are going to make fun of you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. And here, Micah, just like back in chapter 1 with some of the alliteration and the literary devices, Micah, again, he loves his poetry and he loves his wordplay here. But that idea of lament with a doleful lamentation, that alliteration in the Hebrew is naha, mahi, nahai. And the lament with a doleful lamentation, that a condemning song. And that this was a done deal. This punishment was coming. The oppressive rich would now be oppressed. And there in verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. And that the enemy would divide up their land. That they worked real hard, they schemed real hard to take away another person's possessions. But someone else would just come along and take theirs. And God's promise would come true. That those who break my covenant, I'm going to send another nation to you and punish you. Right? God's punishment for covetousness and greed are brutal. And so here in Micah chapter 2, The accusation and then God's response reminds me and should remind us of another passage. If you have your Bibles, again, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. And looking a little bit deeper into the sin of covetousness. Here we have a man who saw something that he wanted. And it perfectly lays out the progression of covetousness. So, 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, just in that first verse. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So, here we have the king of Ahab and Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, this may be a familiar story to us. Ahab is the eighth king of Israel, the northern kingdom, after they've split. He reigned for about 22 years. His father was a general in the army who, after the king was assassinated, he took over. And so then we have Ahab. He's the king after his father. And he was one of the most evil kings of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16 kind of gives a short biography of Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, it says, and it came to pass, as if it had been a right thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, talking about Ahab, took to his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And so here Ahab, he marries the Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, and she introduces Baal worship to Israel. In verse 32, and he rolled up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, a place to worship false gods. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. For him, rebellion was no big deal. In that Ahab was a very evil king. And, you know, in the several chapters of 1 Kings, it goes through Ahab's contention with Elijah. And in chapter 20, God works through, despite Ahab's sin, uses the Israelites to defeat the king of Syria. And after all this, because Ahab and his sin and his unbelief in God and his disobedience, God punishes Ahab and promises him that he was going to be punished. And there in the last verse of chapter 20, so 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 43, we have King Ahab's disposition. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. So, getting into chapter 21, Ahab's already unhappy. He already has an attitude. And the sin of covetousness begins with discontentment. So, reading in 1 Kings chapter 21, let's read there the first four verses. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. You know, it seems like a pretty good deal. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. So, here we have the sin of covetousness begins with discontentment. We have King Ahab. He's unhappy. He's upset. It's been a bad week, right? He defeated King Syria, but God is unhappy with him because of his disobedience. And it's already been a bad day. And, you know, he goes back to his palace. And what does he realize? He wants a vegetable garden. For whatever reason, who knows. But he wants a vegetable garden, and he doesn't want a vegetable garden in one of his other fields, one of his many fields that he has. He wants a vegetable garden right outside his palace. Now, Ahab's the king. He has many fields, many homes, many palaces, but yet he wants this vegetable garden, and he wants it in Naboth's vineyard, in the place where Naboth's vineyard is. Ahab basically had everything he wanted, yet it wasn't enough. He had to have Naboth's vineyard. His attitude clearly shows that in verse 4 there. He's heavy, and he's displeased, he's pouty, he's not eating, he reminds me of my sister when she was 2, and didn't want to eat her broccoli, right? He's just a big attitude here. And even though he had so much, Ahab was discontent. It just wasn't enough what he already had. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. And at its root, covetousness is discontentment. See, covetousness and contentment are two completely opposite things. You cannot be content and covetous at the same time. In the final chapter of Hebrews, the author concludes the book with a few exhortations, and one of them is this, here in verse 5. Let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? And here Paul is saying, or here the writer of Hebrews is saying, live your life without covetousness. Be content with what you have. Because there's two aspects of being content. Being content with what you have, and being content with who you are on the inside. And being content with what you have can be difficult in this wilderness age, right? Talking about advertisements or different ads or the things on social media or stuff that we see or whether it's a nicer car or a better job or more money or even just stability, not having to worry about money problems or wanting that nice game or that fancy piece of clothing, right? There's so many things in this materialistic world that can take us away from being content. So many things that make us want to be discontent with what we have. And also, we can easily be discontent with who we are. Wishing, you know, I wish God gave me, you know, those skills, or I wish, you know, I was able to do that better than, you know, just like that other person. Or, you know, I wish I was more natural at that. Or even, I wish God hadn't allowed this event to happen. I think I've mentioned this before, but back in 2008, the Lord allowed our family to go through an accident, and one of my sisters lost two fingers on her right hand. And so she only had three fingers. And it made things very difficult with learning to play the piano and continuing playing the violin and stuff, and, you know, having to go through different therapy. And it could have been so easy for her, and I'm sure different days at time, to complain and be discontent with what God had allowed to happen. But God still says that we are to be content. And the idea that his presence is with us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that God is enough, that what God has is enough, what God has instituted, what God has made is good, and that is enough. Sometimes we can wish that, you know, God, I wish I had that opportunity. I wish, you know, that person over there, they got to do that. I wish I would have gotten to do that when I was younger as well. Or I wish I could have the impact like that person. You know, if you have an older sibling, you know, I have my older brother Joshua. There are many things I admire about him, and one of those things is his ability to be a good godly friend. And I've always looked up to that, and I've always admired that. And there, you know, there's certain aspects of things that you wonder, Lord, I wish I could do that. I wish I could be more like that. Or Lord, I wish I could stop messing up in this area. And whatever it is, it's so easy to be discontent with life, with what we have or who we are. But true contentment, true lasting satisfaction, cannot be found in stuff or experiences, because those things will always, always let us down. But true lasting contentment can only be found in Jesus Christ. And why? Because Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you have God, you have enough. You don't need anything else. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And God has more than enough to take care of us. We think of him as our creator, as our heavenly father, as all-powerful, as sovereign, as the one who orchestrates the events of our week. And pointing to the promise of God's presence should encourage us to find contentment in Christ. Not in things, not in stuff, not in what we don't have or who we are not, but who we are in Christ and who he is. Because God promises to never leave us or forsake us, we can trust him to provide for us. We can trust him to help us, to give us strength, to give us wisdom. We can trust that he is good, and that what he has ordained is perfect and right for us. That he is good and all-knowing, and that he knows what is best, even if it doesn't seem to look like that. True contentment is found in Christ. Now, contentment is not a zap of lightning, and suddenly you're content. And you go around like, I'm fine, I don't need anything. In both the good times of life and the bad times of life, we're called to be content. And this is a lesson that Paul learned in his ministry, that contentment is a learned lifestyle built upon faith and trust in God. And it takes time. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 says, for I, speaking about Paul, have learned in that whatever state I am, therefore, to be content, that I should be content. I know both how to be abased, how to be content even when I am in great financial need, even when there's lots of things on my prayer list. And I know how to abound, how to be content even when I'm financially well off, when I'm doing great, both in the good times of life and in the bad times of life. Paul says, I have learned how to be content everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And that we think about that verse oftentimes. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And we bring that into different scenarios and situations of life. But the context is speaking that in anything, whether good times or bad times, that through Christ, which strengtheneth me, I can be content. But whatever God allows into our life, Paul knew that through God's strength, God's power, he could be content in Christ. Paul doesn't claim to be this awesome super Christian who is super content and doesn't have any issues. But the strength to be content, to ignore the fleshly tendencies, to be discontent, to be dissatisfied with life and what's going on. This comes from the grace of God, that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Contentment and covetousness, two opposites. So here in 1 Kings we have Naboth. We have Ahab here, discontent that he doesn't have Naboth's vineyard. And that shows us that discontentment leads to covetous desire. We have Ahab here, discontent without Naboth's land. Naboth refused to give it to Ahab. Ahab offered him a better land. He offered him more money. He says, "Like, I just want the land." But Naboth rejected those offers because, and just like we look back in Leviticus, this was God's inheritance to Naboth's family. He's had it in his family for generations. His forefathers received this land from God himself when they came to Israel. And Naboth was not just going to give up this field for money. And it probably was also a pretty wealthy field as well for it to be in the family that long. And it would be very profitable. And Ahab, he responds by throwing a fit. He pounces his way out of his bedroom, refuses to eat. It just makes me laugh, this picture here. Ahab's discontentment led him to covet Naboth's field. And this this definition of covet, we've mentioned it several times here tonight. The idea of covet just literally means to desire. And it can be used in a positive or a negative way. But most often it's used negatively to refer to a ungoverned, selfish desire. Covetousness involves dissatisfaction and jealousy, desiring what someone else has. Instead of seeking God for contentment and satisfaction, seeking for satisfaction in the wrong places, developing jealousy for what someone else has, thinking that I just need that and then I'll be happy and then I'll be content and then I'll be good. I just need a little bit more money and I'll work a little bit more and then I'll have more financial stability and then I'll be good. And thinking that that will satisfy, that will make us content. But instead, that is covetousness. And there in Exodus, it's one of the last sins of the Ten Commandments. The previous five sins are all outward. Lying, stealing, adultery, killing, honoring your parents, those are all outward things. But then they get to the tenth commandment there, coveting, which is inward. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Whatever it is. Covetousness involves desiring things and also gaining them dishonestly, wanting to have more than you possess. And several times in the New Testament, covetousness is even associated with fornication and idolatry. And Paul's admonition to the church at Ephesus, there in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. To walk in love, to be a follower of God. But don't fall after fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not be named once among you, as become a saint. And covetousness is named right along with fornication. Someone who covets and someone who is involved with sexual sin have something in common. Selfish desire. both are wrongly placed desires, and that desiring pleasure outside of God's design and desiring something that doesn't belong to you, so desiring something that will satisfy, that you think will satisfy, that will make you content, and that this misplaced desire becomes a worship of self rather than of God. Seeking to please oneself. Seeking to have, taking from someone else, seeing what somebody else has, and desiring that instead of walking in love. And then in that last section in verse 5, let it not be known once among you as become a saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. That rather than being covetous, rather than desiring, than wanting, giving of thanks, being content, satisfied with what God has given you. Be content. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, very similar to Ephesians. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That Paul prays and speaks to the Colossians and tells them, put to death the old man, including covetousness, which is idolatry. Putting something above God. Putting stuff, relationships, things above God. And that covetousness can easily turn into idolatry. And whether it's craving and desiring something, whether it's money, possession, recognition, or relationships, when it becomes what you trust and chase and live for, rather than trusting God to provide. Hebrews 13:5, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, there is a difference between wanting something and coveting something. Wanting something, not a sin, and coveting something, which is a sin, right? It's not wrong to want things. One of my younger sisters, every time it gets close to her birthday, 2 months in advance, she'll send a text on the family group chat and say, my birthday's coming up, here's my birthday list, and her Amazon birthday list, and she's only, well, I guess she's older now, she's 13, but before, even when she was back when she was 10, right, she'd get on mom's computer and, you know, birthday list, and get it on, and then she'd send it out, right, and then, a month, and, every week she'd remind us of what she wants for her birthday, right? And is it wrong to want things? No, of course not. God has given us a great world to enjoy things. It's okay to desire good things, to want things. We have access to God at all times, even, it says it in His Word, to ask God for both our needs and our wants. In Matthew chapter 7, God says He loves to give good gifts, right? However, this is a heart that desires God's will. This is a heart that wants, but is open. It's not a desire for that thing, and if I don't have it, then I'm going to be unhappy, and I need this to be content. I need this to accomplish this. That's trust in yourself. Trust in that thing rather than trust in God. This is a heart that is submitted to God's timing. Whatever God wants. Yes, no, this is something that I would love to have, but if not, that's all right. I'm not going to bank on that. I'm going to trust you to take care of me. And Lord, I do want that, but it's okay if not. Covetousness, on the other hand, is wrong because it's a desire that is rooted in discontentment. This thing will make me happy. This thing will bring me security. This thing will make everything better. I need this thing, right? But it leaves out God. This desire is selfish and consuming. I need this. But this desire is directed toward what God hasn't given to us, what God hasn't provided for us, and that maybe that's not what God wanted you to have. And if so, being open to that. But a covetous heart doesn't care about God's timing. It wants it, and it needs it. Now, I have a wedding coming up, and as you know, there is a wedding registry that everyone does, right? The things that you want. It would be wrong of me to say, you know what, if I don't get that bread maker, I'm going to be so unhappy, right? Actually, somebody already got that for me. But the idea is that, I was looking at other people's wedding registries and, looking at Pastor Matt Kay's house, it's like, what things should I want, and You know, it's okay to want things. But it's when your contentment and your satisfaction is found in those things. That's when it's wrong. It's not looking to those things on that list and not looking to that relationship or that job for satisfaction or contentment or what that other person has, what that thing is in the advertisement, that nice fancy car, right? But looking to God ultimately, right? Sin of covetousness begins with discontentment and leads to covetous desire, but finally, covetousness leads to further sin. We won't read through the whole passage here in 1 Kings chapter 21, as I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story, but Jezebel hears of her husband's problem and makes a plan. Because of Ahab's covetous desire, he and his wife concoct a plan. Here, actually, let's read it here. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" And he said to her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite," and he said unto him, "Give me," and I said unto him, "Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for her." So he's rehashing the story, right? He wants to give her all the details of why he's not giving up this vineyard. End of verse 6 there, "And I will give thee another vineyard for it." And Naboth answered, "I will not give thee my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, verse 7, said unto him, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die." And so because of Ahab's covetous desire, he was discontent with what he had, even though he had so much, and that discontentment led to his covetous desire that he had to have this, otherwise he wouldn't be happy. And that was clearly seen by his pouting in his bedroom and not eating, right? It just makes me laugh. And that leads to further sin. Here, Jezebel trying to help with the problem. They concoct a plan, and they lie about Naboth. They bribe individuals, they pervert justice, and murder a man, and steal his property, all because of Ahab's covetousness. Covetousness always leads to more sin. Whether it's lying, there in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have an example of Naaman and with Elijah, Naaman and Elijah there. Elijah hears Naaman, and Naaman is like, "Hey, I want to offer you some money." And Elijah says, "No, I don't care about the money." So then Naaman goes on his way. And then Elijah's servant comes up and says, "Oh, I'll take the money." Elijah said he actually wants it, right? And then because of his desire for what was not his, Elijah's assistant lies and takes the things. And God punished him for it, right? As we were in Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they're desiring that recognition from the church. They lie as well. In Joshua 7, with Achan, and he coveted the forbidden things, and he stole from God and from Israel. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27, talks about problems in the home that come from covetousness. And that when you're selfish, when you think about you, when you have to have that thing, or have to, you're desiring that thing for you because you want it and you need it, and you don't care about God's not in the equation, there's going to be problems at home. Proverbs 15:27, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house." And then covetousness led to adultery and murder with the example of David and Bathsheba. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul describes the danger, more dangers of covetousness. There in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing to this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Let us be content with what God has given us. Because God is good and we can trust him. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and in a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That those who are not content, who desire more, desire for wealth, desire to have, they fall into foolish and hurtful lusts, these hurtful desires. And then in verse 10 there, for the love of money is the root of all evil. By which some have coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And the desire for money is one of the biggest covetous desire. And the root of many evils, many sins occur when someone seeks after money. And in Matthew, Jesus clearly dictates, you can't serve God and live for money. Those things don't equate. We don't have time to dig deeper on the subject of covetousness. There's so much there on contentment, on satisfaction, on the sin of covetousness, but it is a big deal to God. And as we saw in Micah chapter 2, things gained through covetousness, God can easily just take it away. Seeking contentment and satisfaction in something or someone other than God will only bring temporary satisfaction. See, covetousness is a declaration that I don't trust God, that God is good. I don't trust that He can take care of me. I need these other things, or I want these other things to make me happy, to feel good, to be satisfied, to be content. This is a wrong understanding of the goodness and love of our Heavenly Father. And it only hurts others and drags us further away from God. And drags us away from the experience of the great contentment and grace that He is providing for us. Now as we conclude here, with the sin of covetousness, God is good. And if there are areas in our life in which things that we are living after, things that we are desiring instead of God, areas in which we are not being content with what God has given us, and that we're areas in which we are being discontent and seeking after other things to fill that void, the sin of covetousness in the book of Micah is a big deal to God. And it only reveals your distrust in who God is. Let's pray here tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, covetousness, or this desire that is selfish and rooted in discontentment, Lord, hurts you. Lord, if there is any area of our life in which we have been seeking something and putting more emphasis on it, Lord, than you would have, Lord, an area in our life in which we are being discontent, Lord, not satisfied with what you have allowed to happen in our life, or what you have given us, or what you have provided, or how you have made us. Lord, I pray, would you deal with us, Lord, even in this time? Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.